So it's Matthew chapter 9, starting from verse 18. While he was saying this, a synagogue leader came and knelt before him and said, "My daughter has just died, but come and put your hand on her and she will live." Jesus got up and went with him, and so did his disciples. Just then, a woman who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak. She said to herself, "If I only touch his cloak, I will be healed." Jesus turned and saw her. "Take heart, daughter," he said. "Your faith has healed you." And the woman was healed at that moment. When Jesus entered the synagogue leader's house and saw the noisy crowd and people playing pipes, he said, "Go away. The girl is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. After the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took the girl by the hand, and she got up. News of this spread through all that region. Our second Bible reading comes from Romans chapter 6, from verses 5 to 11, and you can find that on page 1131. On the screen. Romans chapter 6, from verse 5. "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, good evening. Good morning, everyone. It's been a long morning. It's been a good morning. Christ is risen.
Indeed he is. My name's Prash. I'm the senior minister, and a very warm welcome to you, especially if this is your first Sunday at St. Stephen's. We're very glad to have you. Actually, I also see some of my scripture kids from my class, so I'm very glad that you guys are in the building. So thank you for coming. Kids, we're really glad you're in the service this morning. We don't always have our kids in our service for the whole time, but today, being Easter Sunday, we really want to celebrate this together. In your kids' packs, there's actually a booklet, and the booklet has little questions and clues connected to this part of the service, the talk, and so I want to encourage you to use that. I want to ask you, what's the hardest thing you must prepare for? Turn my clicker on. What's the hardest thing? When I was at university, my first year, the second half of my first year of university was like most university students, lots of time at Manning Bar and little time at my classes. In fact, I do remember my Economics 102 class quite fondly, partly because I never went. It was in the Merriweather building, which was very close to the Redfern station, at 5 o'clock on a Monday. What a terrible time to put a class, because as I was going to Economics 102, everyone else was going home. So I inevitably just went home most weeks. I got to the end of the semester and there was an exam for Economics 102, which is a bit of a problem because I had gone to about 3 classes and tutorials the whole semester. But I had convinced myself that if I went to Stuvac, pulled out the textbook, read it really carefully, then I would know enough to pass the exam. So Stuvac came along, and I marched into uni on the Monday, ready to study for Economics 102, hoping I might in fact find one of my classmates on the way in. And you know what? As luck would have it, I did. So I sidled up to them and I said, so, what you doing in here today? After a bit of small talk, I said, where are you going? He said, to the Merriweather Building. I was hoping he was going to say the library. I said, why are you going to the Merriweather Building? He said, oh, for the Economics 102 exam. I said, what? Isn't that next week? He said, no, it's today. Needless to say, I sat the exam and failed it. However, I did manage to convince the lecturer for concessional pass on the grounds that I would never do another subject in his department again. It was win-win all around. We have to prepare for things in our life. If you are here today for the first time, or you haven't been this weekend so far, on Friday we were looking at this story that Matthew tells us of Jesus' life. Matthew's gospel is all about Jesus' life. We've been spending probably the last 8 to 10 weeks at church here on a Sunday looking at little parts of this story. And this week we're looking at the story of what I would describe basically as a funeral. A synagogue leader, it's quite a startling story. A synagogue leader came and knelt before Jesus and said, my daughter has died. I wonder whether you're prepared for that. I suspect it's the one thing in our life we're not that well prepared for, which is strange because we live in a world that is spent saying goodbye to things. We say goodbye to friends and family when they get on a plane and fly overseas, whether it be for a holiday or for a new season in their life. We say goodbye to pets when they are no longer with us. And we also learn, even from a young age, to say goodbye to people in a very definite and fundamental way. But what's interesting is, despite this reality, we live unprepared for it. Unprepared for it. I think the fundamental story, actually, of life is more like this. Even though we'd like to convince ourselves it's something else, we are constantly on a downward trajectory. But look at the crowd in this story. Oh, my apologies, I don't have that quote. In this story, would you notice when Jesus comes in and tells them that the daughter, the young girl, is not dead, they all laugh at him. Because primarily, they know deep down the reality of death, that it's final. Now, how are you prepared for that? That's the question we're asking ourselves this weekend. Are you a bit like me with my economics exam, hoping that when you get to it, you'll somehow wing it and make it through? I think the reality is we're all faced with an end that ends a bit more like my economics exam, maybe not with even a concessional pass. Now, when you think about the story that you just heard, maybe it passed you by quickly because there's a lot going in the building this morning. But I wonder, if you were able to listen to it, who was the most interesting character for you in those events? In those events, I think the most interesting person was actually the father. Did you notice the dad in this whole story? I mean, really what's happening to him is pretty horrific, but he's so calm. Matthew could have told a lot about his wailing and his crying because we know that's what was happening in the house. But the father is pretty matter of fact. He comes to Jesus, says, my daughter has died. If you lay your hand on him, she will live. Very matter of fact. He's very surprising. And we might think that maybe he's kind of in shock. He hasn't processed his grief. But I think the point that Matthew is making here is he is calm because he believes that Jesus has an extraordinary power. And this is the story of the Bible. Jesus has extraordinary power. And particularly in this account, he has extraordinary power over death itself, that thing which we're all facing. And look at how he deals with his power. He says, after the crowd had been put outside, he went in, took the girl by the hand, and she got up. In our family, we read this Bible called the Jesus Storybook Bible. It's a beautiful Bible, and someone's kindly kind of illustrated this Bible. I'm just going to show you how they describe this moment, so you might want to watch the screen.
Jesus walked into the little girl's bedroom, and there, lying in the corner, in the shadows, was the still little figure. Jesus sat on the bed and took her pale hand. Honey, he said, it's time to get up. And he reached down into death and gently brought the little girl back to life. The little girl woke up, rubbed her eyes as if she'd just had a good night's sleep, and leapt out of bed.
What I think is extraordinary about what Matthew is saying here, and you have to work out whether you believe him, but interestingly, this moment is recounted in three of the other stories of Jesus' life, is that Matthew is claiming not that Jesus had to do a whole heap of stuff, cast, you know, various spells, mix potions, do dances in order to bring this child back to life. He just goes in and takes her by the hand and tells her to get up. That's it. And Matthew's point is, this is the kind of power that Jesus has. He has the power to raise people from. In fact, this is not the only story. There's three of these stories in Jesus' life. I said to you on Friday, if you were here, that Jesus seems to appear more at funerals than weddings. And I think that's because Jesus sees in funerals, he's not macabre, it's just that he sees in funerals the opportunity to show people the true power that he has. Because in each of those funerals, he ends up raising the person back to life. Now, if you're not a Christian and you're kind of here and you're just interested today, isn't that just unusual? Isn't that crazy, actually? But that's what the Bible's claiming. Jesus has that kind of power, but it's obviously claiming more than that because today is Easter Sunday. And Easter Sunday is the claim, as our kids kind of enacted for us, that Jesus himself doesn't just have power over a third party, but has power over his own death. So there he is in the grave, dead, only to come back to life. Christianity is a weird, weird religion when you strip it back. It's actually not about like do's and don'ts. It's not about a moral life. It is about this claim that that Jesus can bring himself back to life again. And not just dead for a couple of hours, dead for 3 days is the claim, but back to life again. And what's really interesting is Christianity lives and, so to speak, dies on this claim. And so the Bible writers are deliberate in establishing over and over again that there is a historical truth to this, or a claim of historical truth. First of all, there is an empty tomb. They could just say Jesus rose from the dead, which they do, but they also point to his empty tomb, so that people at Jesus' time, when they hear this, could actually go and visit the tomb. People knew where he was buried. They could find his body if he was actually dead. But they can't because it's empty. The Bible writers claim that there were 500 contemporaneous witnesses. You could find someone who was identified there, and if they denied it, well, that would weaken what the Bible was saying. The Bible, that the claim of the resurrection also results in an extraordinary change. You've got Thomas, who doubts that Jesus is born, doubts the claim of his peers, only to meet Jesus and be radically transformed. You've got Paul, who was publicly a persecutor of Christians. He oversaw the death of many Christians in the early church. But then he meets Jesus, and he becomes someone persecuted for the sake of Jesus. It is what one historian says, Jesus' resurrection leaves a resurrection-like dent in history. It transforms history. And so the Bible is very clear. This event really happened. Jesus has power, not just over a few kids in his time. He has power over his own body. But here's the thing about Easter Sunday. It's actually claiming to promise you something even more than that. Easter Sunday is promising you that Jesus has the capacity to change your life, to resurrect you as well. Not just he can affect people in Palestine 2,000 years ago, he can even affect himself, but he has the capacity to resurrect, so to speak, all of humanity. And so in the early church, when the apostles and the teachers are reflecting on us, this is the great truth of Resurrection Sunday, Easter Sunday. Here's what the Apostle Paul said in our second reading. He said, "For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his." Paul is saying, the early church is claiming, Jesus is claiming, if you are with him, you will be raised from the dead. The Christian faith is saying, the beauty of Easter Sunday is not just an extraordinary once forever miracle in the history of the world, but an extraordinary offer to reorient your life. See, the resurrection of Jesus has the capacity to change the trajectory of our lives, is the claim of Easter Sunday. So that you do not have to prepare for the end. In a sense, you don't even have to sit the exam. The claim of Easter Sunday is extraordinary, that the power of Jesus Christ, which affected that girl, which was effective in himself, is available to you. And don't we all want that? Don't we want the movement to be up instead of down? But then the question is, how do we get that power? Because I said he has the capacity to, but it is not just available as a blanket thing that everyone therefore gets this. There is a condition. And the condition is seen in what Paul says. Because look what he says. If we have been united with him in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. We have to be joined to Jesus, says Paul. And Paul's not inventing something, he's just picking up Jesus' teaching. Jesus uses various metaphors and images in the Bible. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. In other words, if you're not joined to me, you don't have this life. You want that resurrection power, you need to be joined to him, he says. He says, I am like a head, you are like the body. You need to be joined to him to have that resurrection power. He says, you are like a holy temple in which my Holy Spirit dwells in you. You need him to be dwelling in you. You need to be joined to Jesus. That's how this great reversal takes place, claim the Christians. So the question is, how do you join yourself to Jesus? How do you do that? Especially seeing as he's not here sitting at your bed right now. Well, I think we take our lead again from that story in Matthew's Gospel. And particularly, I think we take our lead from the little girl. Just want to go back to this. And in fact, this time I've captured Mark's account of the story because he just adds a little bit of detail. The first Matthew says, after the crowd had put outside, he went in and took the girl by the hand and she got up. Or Mark, retelling the same events, says it slightly differently. He said he took her by the hand and said to her, Talitha cum, which means, little girl, I say to you, get up. But I think we can learn from the girl. You know, there's a story of the lady in the middle of that, where she touches his robe and she's healed. And he says, your faith has healed you. We might think that the way you get Jesus' power is the quality of your faith. If only you would have faith. But what's interesting is, think about the girl here. She's dead. But she also experiences Jesus' power. You see, the key is not so much your faith, but of course the one you have faith in, which is Jesus in this story. It is Jesus who reorients both the woman and the girl, because only Jesus has this power, not your faith, but Jesus. But I think we can learn something here. First of all, from this girl, three things in order to be joined to Christ. First of all, you have to die. You have to die. In other words, you have to see yourself like the girl, dead, incapable of bringing about change in your own life, spiritually dead. Secondly, you need to be like the little girl. You need to hear his voice. Take my hand, he says. Get up. You need to hear his voice. Have you heard Jesus? My contention is today, as we read the Bible, we heard Jesus. And thirdly, you have to be led by Jesus. He says to the girl, take my hand. It is because he takes her hand and leads her out of death that she's alive. But that is good news. As we finish, I just want to tell you a little story. When I went to church in my first year of university, around the same time I was not going to economics, I had a girl who I also went to church with, who was blind from birth. And so she had a cane, she couldn't see anything, but she came to church every week. And she got dropped off at the door by her parents, who were not churchgoers, and then she had to make her way in. But the thing I always was struck by her was that she was never backward in asking someone for help. And so she'd say to someone, "Can you please take me to my seat?" And she'd get led in and led to like one of the front pews, right at the center of this service. See, she understood she could not be too proud, otherwise she would miss out on being at the center of the life of this community. She was happy for someone to take her by the hand and lead her to the heart of life in this community. And so it is with us. We cannot be too proud. We cannot be too proud to say to Jesus, "I'm dead without you. Take me by the hand and lead me to the center of life." But the good news is, whether you're like the old woman or you're like the young girl, Jesus Christ will say to you, "Take my hand and get up." Because that's what the gospel is about, leading us to the center of life. And so I want to encourage you, if you're visiting today, Jesus is inviting you. His hand is outstretched. Take his hand. Let him lead you to life. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, who comes to us when, for all intents and purposes, we seem dead. There is nothing within us to turn things around. And having died for us and been raised victorious, he now reaches out his hand to us. Heavenly Father, help us to take hold of his hand and be led to life. In Jesus' name, amen.